Morning, or should I say rejoice, which is the new, very old way of saying greetings. So my name is Paul Shackleton. My wife Clara and I have been here members of this church for many, many years, and I have served on various boards and committees over the years, and I am a retired carpenter. I've also done a few stints in teaching, translating, that sort of thing. But my question for you this morning is, who would you like to party with? But I want to follow that question up with an even more important one. Who would you rather not party with? Okay. So Erica and Nathan read these two parables from Luke chapter 15. So we're going to take a quick look at those parables, just look at them for a moment. By the way, if you're one of those people who likes to have a book in your hands, a Bible, so you can read along, there are now Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and if you look at page 1047, you'll find these same two parables. First, there's a shepherd that lost a sheep. Now, he had 100 of them, so he's only down one. He still had 99, so what's the big deal? But apparently sheep were valuable in those days because he left the other 99 with his shepherd buddies and said, cover for me, I have to leave. So off he went, and eventually he found his lost sheep and put it on his shoulders and carried it home. Now I looked it up, so apparently a fully grown sheep, depending on whether it's a ewe or a ram, could weigh anything from 80 to a few hundred pounds. So I don't know, I hope it was a small one, maybe it was a lamb. And so he went home, so of course the first thing he did when he went home was take a nap, right? Isn't that what you would do or I would do? No, he runs around and invites all his friends and neighbors in for beer and kosher hot dogs. he threw a party because he was so happy to get his stupid sheep back. Then Jesus tells another story, and this one is about a woman who had 10 coins. So the footnote in my Bible says that this coin, whatever it was worth about a day's wages for a laborer. So depending on what state you live in and so on, and how good a company you work for, a laborer could make, we'll round it up or maybe down, and call it $100, okay? So we'll just say $100 a day. So here's this woman who has 10 $100 coins. Did you know that the United States Mint actually mints a $100 coin? It's a gold coin. I've never seen one. Nobody's ever given me one. But apparently, they're out there somewhere. So just like the shepherd and his sheep, this woman had to get that coin back. So just imagine. So she puts on some grubby clothes, some sweats or something, and she grabs a broom and a dust mop and one of those big, big LED light flashlights. And she starts from the top of the house and works her way down. And she finally finds the coin, the lost coin. It is, of course, under the cushion on the sofa. I could have told her to look there first, but she didn't ask. So what does she do? She calls her friends, too. She gets on the phone and calls her friends and neighbors around and says, please come to my house. Come now. I just got some scones out of the oven. We'll have tea and scones because I have good news. So they all come over. And so on the social page of the newspaper the next day, it says, it's almost like a little headline, it says, coin found, and then in fine print, the last thing it says, and a good time was had by all. Parables, of course, are short stories with a meaning. Jesus was the consummate parable teller. Sometimes he expected his listeners to get the point without any explanation. Sometimes they did, and sometimes they got mad. Because he would tell these stories, sometimes it would be a real zinger, you know. Sometimes, at least on one occasion, he just didn't explain it, but he waited for people to come to him and say, Jesus, we don't get it. What does it mean? And he told them, and he sort of blessed them because they had asked the question. And then, of course, in parables like these two, which Nathan and Erica just read, he just gives the meaning. He tells what he's talking about. and, of course, we get the meaning as well. So both of these stories have the same meaning. The shepherd and his sheep, the woman and her coin, rejoiced over getting them back. And Jesus says that in heaven, in that space, shall we call it, inhabited by God and the people, the beings close to him, he refers to the angels, so they're crazy happy when a sinner repents, has a change of mind and a change of heart, change of behavior, makes his connection with God. And it says that they're crazy happy, and they are way more so than for all the good folks that are doing just fine. So that could be just the takeaway from these two parables. We could say when a sinner repents, then God and the people, I keep saying people, I guess they're people, I don't know, around him rejoice. But I think there's a little more going on here in this chapter 15 of Luke. And if we only get that understanding of the parables, I think we kind of missed the big picture. Remember what Pastor Daly told us 2 weeks ago when he preached here. He told us that, among other things, to hear God's voice when we read the Bible, we have to look at the context. As he said, context is key. So here in Luke's gospel, in this chapter, there's still a third parable that we didn't hear this morning, and we're going to look at a little more just a little later. It's the one we call the parable of the prodigal son. It's sometimes called the parable of the lost son. I think it would be even more appropriate to call it the parable of the two lost sons, but we'll get into that later. What I'd like to do now is back up a little bit of those first two verses that that we read this morning in this chapter. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, if we were to pop back to the previous page, or in chapter 14 and verse 25, we would read these words, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus." So just to get the bigger context here, Jesus is traveling around in what we today call Palestine. And he's going from place to place. At this point, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, where he will be put to death and rise again from the dead and then depart to go to be with his Father in heaven. So he's traveling around from place to place. People keep joining him. So he's got his disciples with him, but there's also a large crowd that are following along, going the same route, ultimately towards Jerusalem. And different people kind of join the group. So, on this particular day, we know that some tax collectors show up, accompanied by sinners, whatever they are, whatever they were. And among the crowd, we also find a posse of Pharisees with their friends, the teachers of the law. So if we're going to get to the bottom of these parables, we have to know something about those four groups of people that are represented in this larger crowd. And this is going to take several minutes. So if you want to get up and stretch at any time, or if you want to sit on your legs so you can see a little bit better or whatever, just go for it. I don't mind. Jewish life at that time, just like today, was full of reminders that they had a very special history. Jews in general knew that God had called them to be a special sort of ethnicity, I guess we would say today, a special nation with a special purpose. Their job was to show the world that there was one God, the Creator, not dozens and dozens of them, and that he wanted to know people, and he wanted people to know him and to enjoy him and to live with him. But they had to get their act together, and before God would come back, this is particularly for the Jews needed to sort of get their act back together so that God could come back and inhabit the temple in Jerusalem as he had done hundreds of years before. For centuries, the Jews had been at odds with different empires whose leaders thought that they had a better worldview and who wanted everybody, including the Jews, to act like them. They thought the Jews were just stubborn and maybe a little dumb because they wanted to keep their old-fashioned laws and not recognize the emperors as the real kings of the world. In those days, in the days of Jesus, of course, Rome was the empire du jour. They had Palestine under their thumb, so different Jews had worked out different sort of ways to cope with this uncomfortable situation. Some of them were always dreaming about revolution. They wanted to rise up and fight and kick the Romans out and have independence once again. Others thought that they could come out of a deal with the Romans. They could work together and play along, and maybe eventually, years down the road, everything would change. There were a whole lot range of ideas and attitudes towards Rome. That's a big part of the reason why Jesus was facing these four different groups of people on that day. So, we want to talk about these four groups, describe them a little bit. And since it's July, I think we'd start with the collectors of revenue. I don't know about you, but I have my tax bill, my property tax bill for this year, this month. So it's a good month to be talking about tax collectors. My dad used to say that we fought a war with the British over taxation without representation. And then he told me, well, taxation with representation is not so hot either. Rome needed money. They needed boatloads of money. Do you think that all those roads and aqueducts and temples and huge buildings and everything, do you think that came cheap? Plus, they had to maintain a huge army so they could keep charging, so they could keep collecting taxes. And they had to buy tons of Egyptian wheat to feed the hordes of slackers living in the capital city. Senators and bureaucrats wanted to be paid too. So Rome had their own system of taxation. They would, they had their own ways of, like the head tax, they called it. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we read about everybody having to go to his hometown to be registered, but they were taxed when they did that, which was a great source of income. But then they had taxes that they charged, particularly to merchants, people, anybody that was offering a service or growing stuff and wanting to sell it or anything like that. So they farmed out the taxes to local people. If you wanted to get rich quick, you would try to get the tax collection business for Hartford County. If you were really smart, you'd try to get the tax collection business for Fairfield County. And a lot of people did. And they were rich, and they were extremely unpopular. Tax collectors, the older versions of the Bible, instead of calling them tax collectors, they were called publicans, and they were hated. They were not only extortioners, maybe, but they also hobnobbed with the unclean Gentiles, the Romans, and they probably did other things that make themselves slightly religiously impure. Excuse me, I seem to have swallowed a frog here. The Pharisees were on the opposite end of the spectrum. They were very keen on getting God back and the Romans out. Some of them were really itching to take up arms with the other angry people. Think of the Sons of Liberty in the 1770s, before our Revolutionary War, just eager to fight make things right. Other Pharisees were a little more accommodating, not quite so militant. They spent a lot of time studying the Torah and interpreting it, coming up with sometimes new interpretations, new regulations, new little laws and regulations that you ought to follow. They knew the difference between the law of God and their rules and regulations, but they really wanted people to be like religiously pure, and especially to demonstrate their difference between themselves and all these pagans that kept invading their country. They wanted to have a people prepared so that God would come back and put the Jews in the righteous place, a place of preeminence in the world. The biblical historian N.T. Wright kind of defines the Pharisees as, he calls them a pressure group. They were people, there were several thousand, thank you very much, Len. There were several thousand of these Pharisees in Palestine at that time, and they would pressure people to be like them, to have a people prepared for the coming of God. Now, another group, the New International Version, which we usually use here, and with the ones in the chairs and under the chairs in front of you, calls the friends of the Pharisees the teachers of the law. Older translations usually just call them scribes, excuse me. So, in his little book called Luke for Everyone, Professor Wright says this about the scribes. In a world where many could not write, or not very well, a trained class of writers, scribes, performed the important functions of drawing up contracts for business, marriage, etc. Many scribes would thus be legal experts and quite possibly Pharisees, though being a scribe was compatible with various political and religious standpoints. So there were all these scribes, and this was a, it was really a career. It appears that some scribes were actually priests, another one of the many groups in Jesus' day. It took years to become a scribe. You had to study and study. You had to know the law, the Old Testament law, and all the regulations. You had to know them inside and out. So it took years to become a scribe, and they did come from many backgrounds. Most of the Pharisees, in fact, were taught by scribes. They were disciples of scribes in order to be good Pharisees, which is undoubtedly we find them mentioned together so often. Okay, the last of the groups is my favorite. The sinners. In the New International Version, the NIV that we use around here mostly, whenever the Pharisees mention sinners, the word appears in quotes, quotation marks. Those quotation marks, of course, do not appear in the original version of the New Testament in the Greek language, nor do they appear in other translations. I was rummaging around in my house looking at a few other translations of the Bible, and it just says sinners. It doesn't say sinners. So why did the NIV editors do this? I think that they were trying to show that, of course, if we know the whole New Testament, if we know the whole Bible, it's abundantly clear that the Bible writers knew that we were all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Apostle Paul says that in the book of Romans. And to make it clear that no one can say, I'm not a sinner, I don't have any sin. Nobody can say that. But the word in quotes is because the Pharisees considered these people to be particularly undesirable. They probably did not want to go to parties with sinners. We know they did it. Most of these sinners really were just trying to scratch out a living, pay their bills, raise their families. Not that they were little angels, but they, more than anything else, they needed a little help. So there you have it. scribes and Pharisees on one side, tax collectors and sinners on the other. Now, what about Jesus? After all, he's the one telling the stories. Where did he stand in this hot mess with religious people taking pot shots at the publicans and sinners, and these guys maybe making a few obscene gestures behind their backs towards the scribes and Pharisees? Well, Jesus, in fact, spent a lot of his time going to parties. It's surprising, if you read Luke from beginning to end, it's surprising how many times Jesus is at a party, he's at somebody's house where a banquet is going on. He just liked people. Now, not that Jesus was partying all the time. He got up early to pray, and I'm sure the Pharisees approved of that. He went around healing people, and everybody thought that that was a good idea as long as he didn't do it on Saturday. And he would talk to anybody who would listen to him about the kingdom of God on street corners, hillsides, the beach. So I want us to take a quick look back in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, and we'll read this, I think. Is this? Oh, yeah, there we go. So this is early on in Jesus' ministry, and he's gathering people to come around him. And it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, a publican, by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So this particular tax collector, of course, is Matthew, who is also called Levi. Matthew Levi, I don't know. He's clearly one and the same. Anyway, Jesus recruited him to be part of his circle of 12. He got so excited about it that he threw a party. And the only friends he had, probably, were other tax collectors and the like. So the scribes and teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw it, and they were shocked. Okay, almost the same thing happens near the end of the story, only worse. So we jump to chapter 19 in Luke. We look at verses 1 to 7. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This guy, Zac, isn't just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector, and he's loaded. This time, it's not just the Pharisees that are offended. Even the common people are muttering about Jesus going to this feast with a notorious publican. But the thing that is most remarkable about both these stories is the astonishing, dramatic change in the lives of these men. Look what happens to Zacchaeus in the next three verses. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Half his wealth he put in a trust fund for poor people. Quadruple back to anybody he has cheated. Now, that's amazing. Look at chapter 10, recovering what was lost. Sound familiar? The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. But what about the Pharisees? What about the Pharisees? Does Jesus feel toward them the same way they feel towards tax collectors and sinners? Not really. On at least three occasions in Luke's gospel, Jesus accepts the invitations of Pharisees to have dinner at their houses. Now, he usually had some pretty stern words for them, but clearly the invitation to be part of God's kingdom, the ultimate party, is for them too. As I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to take a brief look at the third parable in Luke 15, often called the prodigal son, and for an excellent commentary on this parable, I would like to recommend the late Timothy Keller's book, The Prodigal God, which incidentally is now available in our very own church library as of this week. How about that? A man has two sons. The younger one basically says, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance now. Incredibly, the father agrees. The kid goes away and burns through the cash like he's trying to get rid of the stuff. When there's nothing left, he gets a job with a pig farmer, and he's starving. So he decides to go home and ask his father for a job. No favors, he knows he has no standing whatever, but he goes back and to get a job. The dad is overjoyed to have him back. And guess what? What does the father do? He throws a party. So they've got this party going, the band's playing, everybody's having barbecued fatted calf, and the big brother hears about it, and he refuses to have any part of it. So you're having a party for this expletive-deleted son of yours. His father begs him to come in, but he won't go in. So in a nutshell, the younger brother is like the tax collectors and sinners, gone off the rails, but coming back. The older brother is like the scribes and Pharisees. He's been keeping the rules, keeping his nose clean, and he wants nothing to do with the nasty little brother. So where do we fit in the story? Obviously Jesus is talking about God, his father. God is the shepherd, God is the housewife, and God is the dad. He goes looking for a lost sheep, looking for a lost coin, and looking for two very lost sons. That's us. That's me and you. So if you're in the pen, if you're now in the sheep pen, or if you're back in the coin purse at last, or you're at the manor house with the band playing, then it was Jesus who was sent to get us back to the Heavenly Father. He gave his life for ours. He carried us on his shoulders. He threw open his arms when he saw us coming up the road. Remember back when you first joined Jesus' band of followers, you were probably a little scared, but very happy. In heaven, they had a celebration for you, too. But who or what are we now? Are we tax collectors and sinners? Or are we scribes and Pharisees? We'd like to think we're neither. We're Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. Just like those 12 apostles, we are amazed by and enamored of Jesus. But if you are at all like me, you might be a little bit like a tax collector one day and a little bit a Pharisee the next. We have to answer Jesus' invitation to the party every day. Our motto here at Trinity Covenant Church is pursue God and his passion for people. Let me ask you something. Jesus seemed to be equally comfortable dining with the good, the bad, and the ugly. How do you feel about that? Who would you honestly rather not sit down to dinner with? I can think of a few people. I might try to avoid if we ended up at the same banquet, or maybe certain kinds of people. What would Jesus do? I don't think he would turn down any invitation. He would want to get close to even the worst sorts just to invite them to the real party, the one that goes on forever. It's the only one, it's the one that has only one requirement, and that's repentance. Think about it. It might not even be an actual meal, but how can we get close to people who are farthest away from Jesus, pursue God and his passion for people? So with that, I'd like to invite the team. Oh, just one more remark. After we have the final song and the blessing, I am going to stay up here for a few minutes in case anybody has a question, a comment, a critique. I'd be happy to chat with you for a few minutes. And my email will appear on the screen at the end of the service in case you want to send me a correction or a question or whatever your response is. But at this time, we would like to invite the Mexico team, the Saltillo team, to come up, and Pastor Theo is going to say a prayer for them.
Saltillo team will get to you in just a second.
For you, from somebody.
I have two.
I was asked just to give a clarification to the church. Asked just to give a quick clarification to the church. With my being hired here, the staff moving forward, Sue Pizzino will continue to serve as director of children's. Is that the title? Director of children's ministries. You know, that sounds good. Todd does know everything, so I need to double check with him. And I'm looking forward to seeing how we can build the best ministry to kids and to families, parents, all those different things. So that's what's going to look like moving forward. But as of Tuesday, Todd Foster will be transitioning off of staff. But don't worry, Todd's not going anywhere. So Todd, how long have you been the interim director?
Since last June.
Last June, so 13 months or so. Now, here's the deal. I asked Todd, do you need a break? And Todd's like, no. He's excited to pass the leadership baton onto somebody else. Todd, can I just say, you're going to call me a jerk again. He called me a jerk already. Todd is a gift, y'all.
Yes.
Todd has been so incredibly helpful from even before we came into Canada, and from that moment on, this man has given me so much information, just everything to look out for, things to keep in mind, you know, the first couple of steps to take, all those different things. Any youth or family pastor transitioning into a place wants to have somebody like Todd. And so, Todd, I thank you for all of your help and all of your details. I know that's just, it's your wheelhouse. You're good with that. And it's a blessing. But I also just want to let you know that Todd, in his role as interim director, that's not his wheelhouse. But he saw a need, and he stepped into it because it needs to be filled. So, Todd, thank you for all that you've done for the past 13 months as director, and thank you so much for not just saying, here you go, Theo, I'm out. I really look forward to doing youth ministry with you. So, can we just give it up one time?
Of heaven. If you are in need of prayer for your own personal life or someone that you love, we have a couple of people over on the side who would be happy to pray with you after the service. But now please receive the benediction. Que el amor de Dios y la gracia de nuestro Señor Jesucristo y la comunión del Espíritu Santo sea con ustedes ahora y para siempre. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.